continue to be in prayer as we give our attention to the Word of God this morning. If you will, you can turn in your Bible to the 7th chapter of Judges. We'll be there this morning. I just want to let you know that I moved over here to get out of the light. That's not symbolic, trust me. I just didn't want y'all to have to be in the glare all the time. So we are an hour earlier, so the sun is, you know, kind of not gotten around over behind us where it usually is. But I do thank the Lord very much for the bright sunshine of this day. Yesterday was a beautiful day. And although I'm not here to talk about the beauty of the day in particular, I do appreciate the hymn we sung, "How Great Thou Art," because whether we're looking with our natural eyes at this world or with those spiritual eyes that we have upon the things that God has done for us through Christ, we ought still always to glorify God for what He has done. He is truly marvelous in all of His ways, unsearchable in all of His wisdom is unsearchable, which tells us, if we understand that one principle, that when we read the Bible, it won't be so surprising to us when we see Him doing things that look so unreasonable, or when He does things in ways that seem illogical. And what we're facing here this morning as we turn our attention to Judges chapter 7 and the account that's given us here of God's use of Gideon to deliver His people from the bondage that they were in, is that God does things contrary to the way we think. Now remember the situation that Gideon and the Israelites find themselves in. Gideon is one man that's been called to do an impossible thing, that he is going to deliver Israel. That's the way the Lord put it. He didn't say the people of Israel are going to deliver themselves. He says you're going to deliver Israel, and that's the task at hand. Some of us think that God's given us too much to do. And my word, when I look at some folks, nobody here, but when I look at some folks and hear them going on about how the Lord's put too much on me, you know, if God really loved me, I wouldn't be going through all this. Well, you know, God puts us in impossible situations. I don't mean He puts us there, but He suffers us to end up there by our own footsteps, our own path, our own hand, whatever the case may be. And we find ourselves there, and the Lord has allowed us, suffered us, to come into those straitening situations simply that we might understand how weak and how incapable we are, and look to Him by faith to deliver us and show His might and His power that He might get the glory. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, talking about how that Jesus of God had been made unto us righteousness and sanctification, wisdom and redemption, and that if we would boast and glory, let us glory in the Lord, because God has done all this for us. And we're going to find here that Gideon comes to understand that God does things in marvelous, miraculous, and sometimes strange ways that He might get the glory for how He does it. The outcome is never in doubt. God is going to deliver His people. It's just the method and the manner by which He's going to do it that continues to make this story so powerful for God's people, even in this day and age, thousands of years later. Isn't that incredible? I think it is, and we ought to thank God for it. Here's a question for you as we go into this, and I think all of you know the answer to the question here, but how many people did God need to save His people from the oppressions of sin and death? Just one, right? It's not Jesus plus a whole bunch of other people, not Jesus plus the Pope or Jesus plus the Bishop or Jesus plus anybody. It's just Jesus. That's why we're here this morning. It's why we are gathered together like we are, because as the brother prayed about us being gathered together with like-minded believers. There are a lot of believers out there in the world, and I'm glad of it. But we happen to be like-minded on the subject of who it is and how it is that God has saved His people. We believe it's by one person, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. And that He finished the work, He accomplished the task at hand, and because He died on the cross and because His blood was shed, we are redeemed, we are saved, we are bound for heaven, and we are justified in the sight of God our Father. We have access, open access, unto God the Father because Jesus Christ has died and been raised up to sit at the right hand of the Father. We're thankful for that this morning. God did not need man's help in order to save His people. Now, how many men did God need to spread the news of what one person had accomplished? Was it 12? Yes. Was it 120? Yes. Was it 3,120? Yes. More, I like that. Was it 8,120? Was it just multitudes? Absolutely. Just in that first generation, it was multitudes. It could not be numbered. And consider how many centuries have gone by since then, and still, it's multitudes that are raised up and are discipled and sent forth into this world to either by the word of their mouth or the word of their manner to spread the word of what one man accomplished. God can do, as one man once said, He can save by many or He can save by few. His hand is not shortened and His arm is not weak. Let me ask you the question here. Does anybody know here how many people gathered themselves together onto Gideon once the call went out onto the tribes that were in that area? Okay, 32,000 people. 32,000. Sounds like a pretty good size army. I don't know how that equates to divisions or regiments or, you know, whatever in this day and age as armies are organized. But I think 32,000 people is a lot of people. Now, that will not even fill up one half of Stanford Stadium over in Athens on a Saturday afternoon. And yet 32,000 men gathered themselves together when the call went out to come and help in the deliverance of Israel. 32,000. Now, Gideon might have been like us. He might have looked at the host of the enemy that were scattered like grasshoppers for a number all along the valley of Jezreel. And he might have looked at that host, innumerable host, we're told, and he might have said, you know, 32,000 is a pretty good start, Lord, but we might want to have 320,000. I don't know how generals look at things nowadays when it comes to superiority of arms and forces, but I know this much. Any general going into battle is going to want to have at least a 2-to-1 numerical superiority over his enemy because he knows he's going to lose a lot of people. That's just the way battle goes, right? So he wants more. He always wants more, more of everything. And I doubt Gideon looking at that situation was any different. 32,000. There was a problem, though. You may or may not have read this story. You may or may not be familiar with it. It really doesn't matter. I'll fill you in on the details. 32,000 was too many. You know, I said that God does things in illogical manners many times. 32,000 was too many. And He says right here at the beginning, okay, let's look at chapter 7. In verse 2, the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." See, this is not simply a matter of politics, defense policies. It's not simply a matter of land, and it's not simply a matter of one people not wanting to pay homage to another people. This is an issue that comes up every now and then. where it is an issue of God being glorified so much that all generations down through history will look back to that point in time and say, that was God showing His marvelous power by Himself delivering His people. When Israel left Egypt, that was one of those times. Israel was always to look back, always to remember their history, because in that time, God, through one man, but literally by His own outstretched arm, delivered an entire nation of people out of bondage and into a promise that He had made generations before to one faithful man. God is always going to get the glory when it's an issue of His glory. Okay? Jesus on the cross, that was not an issue of politics. It was not an issue of jealousy between one religious school of thought and another. It was not personal hatred on one part and a man who was above reproach on another. All of those things may have been present. But what happened at the cross at Calvary was nothing less and every bit about the glory of God. And God was going to get His glory at that place by that means in that time. So that all generations from now till the end of time will look to that and declare that God worked His power and His glory there to deliver His people. Now that doesn't mean everybody in the world is going to believe it. It doesn't mean that everybody who's affected by it will even see it and believe it. But it doesn't take away one bit from the reality that when God purposes to get glory for Himself, He is going to do it in a way that men will never be able to say, my own hand has gotten me the victory. We're gathered together to give praise unto God this morning that it's not by our hand that we've been saved, but it's by the outstretched hand of Almighty God through the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. We give Him praise for that. Amen. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many. Too many. I can't give the Midianites into their hands because I know Israel. And when they see the victory, they will say that they got the victory by themselves. Oh, so many times don't we pray to God, God, deliver me. God, get me out of this situation. I don't know how to do it, you know. And then the Lord does, and what do? We take credit for it. Well, I had a good thought, you know. I came up with a solution all by myself. And what in reality is God could just easily have left you in that mess you were in, struggling, and you never would have found your way out of it. But God delivered you. And we're like the 9 of the 10 lepers many times that never returned to give thanks unto Jesus or thanks unto God. Well, isn't God merciful? I mean, isn't He marvelous in His mercy and grace that He saves because it is His love towards us that brings Him to do that? And if right now in this flesh and in this world we are so weak that we don't render unto Him the praise that He is worthy of, you and I both know that in the resurrection and when we are gathered home to our Heavenly Father and our Savior Jesus Christ, that we'll have an awful lot of time to praise Him and thank Him for all that He's done for us. Because, I mean, when it comes right down to us, what else is there going to be to do? Now, I don't mean to make it sound like heaven's boring or repetitious. I simply mean that in everything we may find ourselves doing in that other life, that next life, that it's going to be to the praise of God and of Christ our Savior. God says, too many people. He says, now therefore, verse 3, now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, now this is really weird, okay? Say, you know, proclaim in their ears, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now imagine that. All the people gathered together to go to war, and Gideon goes out to deliver them this really stirring you know, energy pumping, get the adrenaline flowing. We're going to, you know, we're just going to tear these people limb from limb kind of thing. He goes out there and he says, well, first thing, anybody here who's a little bit fearful or afraid of what might happen in the next few days, you can go home. Imagine a teacher standing before the class and saying, all you students out there that are a little fearful about taking this examination, you don't have to take it. Imagine going to work, and your work is, you know, really hard work. And the boss, maybe it's construction, the boss says, why don't you go up on top of the roof there, and I want you to work up there today. Unless you're afraid of heights. If you're a little bit fearful, then you can go on home. We'll pay you anyway. That's not going to happen. Okay? Too many people. Why are there too many people? Because 22,000 of them are fearful about what might happen to them. Now you might say, well, those people, they're really awful people. You know, they're just cowards. Well, let me take you back here to the Deuteronomy chapter 20. I want to read something to you. You may already know this, and that's fine if you do. Just don't blurt it out while I'm trying to read it, okay? Because I want to be the one to read it, okay? In chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, the Lord tells Moses, now this is in verse 4. It says, the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Principle, right? Always remember that. The Lord is always in front of you when you're facing your battles in life. He's the one who always goes before you in his spirit. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there here that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go home and dedicate his house, lest he die in battle and somebody else get to do it. Or what man is he that planteth a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. Do you see why God told Gideon to say what he said to the people? It's because the Lord knew that the worst thing to have around when battle's going on is people who are discouraged in their heart, because they will infect everyone else with their discouragement. This is not a good thing to have going on in battle. So here is Moses giving instruction to the people of Israel, say, you know, if a man has built a house, just getting started with things, he's just built a house and he hadn't dedicated it, then we don't want him in battle because he's going to be thinking about that as he goes into battle. If he has planted a vineyard and he's never gotten to eat the harvest of it, then guess what? When he goes into battle, he's going to be worried about never getting home, and all that labor has been wasted. Or if he's just married a wife, or just betrothed a wife, and he hasn't gotten married. That's what it's saying. If he's betrothed a wife and he hadn't gotten married yet, had a honeymoon, he said, let him go home, or he's going to be in battle worrying about these things, and that is going to discourage everyone around him. Oh, and furthermore, if anybody's a little fearful about this, if they're not really persuaded in their mind, they can go home too. Because, see, I want the ones who go into battle be clear-minded, to not be heavy-hearted, and most importantly of all, I want them to be an encouragement to the ones around them rather than a discouragement. And so we all get up and we just go out the door, right? Because somehow or another, we go through the days of our lives concerned and fearful about this, that, and the other. We've got things that we're afraid of losing. Loved ones or a business or whatever the case may be. Maybe even our own church. We're afraid of losing it. And so we come to the Lord's house fearful in our hearts. We go out of the Lord's house fearful in our hearts. And all it is a discouraging influence on those around us. And you know what? People pick that up. They do pick it up. You remember the stories about Winnie the Pooh? You remember the old donkey, that the blue donkey, Eeyore? Man, Eeyore was always sad, wasn't he? He's the most discouraged. I've known preachers that I called Eeyore preachers, because they're just always discouraged about things, and they are a discouragement on everybody around them. Oh, it's me. You know, it's all over. It's not as good as it was in the days past. Let me tell you something. The Lord says, you guys go home. Go home. And so they do. We're back in Judges. 22,000 left. And so now they're down to 10,000. Well, the Lord said unto Gideon, said, the people are yet too many. Come on, Lord, this is getting a little ridiculous. It was kind of hard when we started out with 32,000, then you sent 22,000 home, and now we've got 10,000, and you say that's too many? We might just well not even go to battle, because, you know, we got to have an army here. The Lord says, still too many. He says, bring them down onto the water, and I will try them for thee. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. Well, what he does is he's told to take them all down to the brook there and tell them to get some water. 10,000 people all going to the water fountain at one time. But anyway, he says, I want you to observe their manner. Ah, this is not voluntary. This is, before they even get into battle, this is the test. And they don't even know they're being tested. But you see, what Gideon is going to get to see is what their real attitude at that point is. 10,000 people go down the brook there, want them all to drink. And so some of them are going to get down on their knees and lap water, drink water out of the brook like a dog. In other words, they're going to be face down in the water, getting their water. The others are going to be down on their one knee, and they're going to be bringing the water up and drinking it that way. And God tells Gideon, he says, all those that are face down in the water, so to speak, thinking about nothing but their own thirst and all that, he says, you send them home too, because their mind is not on the battle. They may not be fearful, but their approach to the work at hand is not very sharp. I want people that are 100% focused on where the enemy is, what's going on, and the danger that they're going into. And that just being down on one knee and that taking the water up, and while they're looking around and keeping an eye on things, they're taking care of their need. That says volumes to how we live in our own lives. Paul told the Thessalonians, or one of the other churches there, I can't remember which one now, but he said, walk circumspectly. You know, observing what's going on around you. Don't be asleep. Don't slumber. Don't walk in the dark. Don't be foggy-headed about things. As you go through this world, you keep your eyes on what's going on around you. This is not idleness. This is protection. This is what a good soldier does when he's on patrol, when he's going where he's supposed to go. He's always looking around to see what's going on. And he's got a much greater likelihood of staying alive as he does that. Well, bottom line in all of this is, as most of us well know, he brought them down there. They went through their little test that God had devised for them. It wasn't Gideon's test, it was God's test. And God says, all those on this side over here, they go home. And all those on this side, they go with you into battle. And I'm quite sure if you think about Gideon in light of yourself, that you can see Gideon over there scratching his head and looking at 300 men standing over here who have passed God's test, and the other 9,700 over here who he now sends home. Do you think those 9,700 were disappointed to find out they'd failed the test and they didn't even know they were being tested? Well, don't be too much in despair for them, or even the ones who went home fearful. They have their part later on. But what's under consideration is what God is going to do immediately in the next few hours, actually, and God needs special people who are prepared in their heart, in their mind, in their soul to do the necessary thing that is at hand, which is to go against an innumerable host of enemy. But these 300, they're the ones that are left. Do you think that as the 22,000 went home, that the 10,000 that were left, that they looked around at themselves and they were a little disappointed because suddenly they weren't numerically as great as they were before? Man, we've diminished. Our numbers have gone down. Do you know how many churches live on numbers? Man, how many are at church today? Well, this much, and they even posted on a board. I used to go to church where every week there was a board over on the wall over there, and it had attendance last Sunday, you know, attendance this Sunday, how much money we took in last week, and how, you know, all this kind of stuff. Of course, it was never how many were at church, I mean the worship service. It was how many were in Sunday school. Like that was the most important thing. Well, anyway, you know, in numbers. You know, I go around to association meetings, and it's still the same as it always has been. They put out minutes, and in the minutes is a thing called a statistical table. And everybody lives and dies on the statistical table. I mean, in their heart and mind, it's, well, is the Lord blessing us? Or is the Lord, you know, are we just falling away altogether here? Because if we've had more numbers last year than we had the year before, everything is just fine. Doesn't matter whether they're fighting with each other, whether they're wrangling with each other, doesn't matter whether they've departed from the faith, whatever the case may be, long as the numbers go up. Do you know how many pastors keep their job in secular churches because the numbers go up every year? How high are the numbers supposed to go? I don't know. But when God has something special to do, it's amazing how He just keeps whittling it down until He's got just a few. Which is not for us to take comfort in just being a few. It's not good enough to take refuge in where two or three are gathered together, there is the Lord in their midst. That two or three has to do with possibly excluding somebody from the fellowship. Okay? That's discipline. Because, see, I have no idea what the right number is for a church. How many do you need in order for there to be a church? A called out assembly of believers who are able to keep house for the Lord. I don't know what the number is. Men have come up over the years, over the decades and the centuries, with their understanding, the reasoning that it takes this many people. We have to do it like the Jews did it. They wouldn't have a synagogue unless they had 10 families to make up that synagogue and get it started. Well, we've got to have so many people for this and so many people for that. Really? If you got 12 people, it seems like you're at least on the level of Jesus and the apostles. How about Jesus and Peter and Andrew and James and John? That was just him and four. I mean, that's not my point this morning. It's just simply to make this point that as we look perhaps at the Lord separating sometimes numbers from the body, He may have His good reason for doing it. Those who are left may initially look around at themselves and say, we are too few to accomplish anything. In fact, if this is all there is, I think I'm going home too. But here's a question for you. Do you get any impression from what's at hand here that the 300 got discouraged by the departure of 21,000? What is that, 21,700 of their brethren? They were the only ones left. Gideon and 300. Maybe Gideon was one of the 300. I don't really know. You know, the Greeks, I may be wasting time here, but the Greeks have this story. I mean, it's history, you know, about the 300 Spartans who withstood the whole Persian army and died to a man at Thermopylae during one of the Persian wars. And it's legend. It's legendary, but it's a fact of history. They did. Now, you know, you may have watched cartoons or read comic books or whatever the case may be and have a false impression about all that. Let me tell you what happened. All of them died. And the Persians still, they still entered Greece and they did terrible things to the place. The 300 died, and it's, you know, it's just a story of great bravery in the face of overwhelming odds. Well, I want to tell you something. That happened somewhere around 300-something B.C. How about we go back a lot farther and we get the real 300, who are God's 300? Because God chose them. God weeded out everybody else till he was down to the 300 that were fit for the job at hand. So you look around. We may not be 300 today. We may not even be 30. But you look around, and I hope that on your right hand, your left hand, you're looking at somebody who you are confident and satisfied to be laboring in service to the Lord next to that person. I doubt any of these 300 men had a halo over their head. They probably all had their own lives and their sins and so forth. But I'm going to tell you something, their heart was right with God. They were men after God at this point in the scheme of things. Now, this is not one of those David and Goliath moments. Okay? So 300. A number of them had lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees, drank, and the Lord said, by these 300 men that lapped, will I save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand, and let all the other people go, every man onto his place. They'll have their purpose later on. But for right now, God's going to do what he's going to do with just these 300. Well, let's go on. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of the Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass that same night. Now, you know, God didn't waste a lot of time. He got his 300 men, and that same night the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. See, it's already done deal in the mind of God. Gideon hadn't seen it. Gideon doesn't know how God's really going to do it. But he says, I'm going to do it. It's already done. But if you fear to go down. See, God knows that Gideon is still a fearful man. I'm surprised Gideon is still there. I'm surprised when God told Gideon, send everybody home that's fearful, that he didn't lead the pack. But he stayed because he knew God had called him. It's an amazing thing when a man is convinced God's called him, how he can overcome his own fears and just stand in the place where God has put him. Well, at any rate, he tells him, if you're afraid, then you take your servant and you go down. And he says, you'll hear what the enemy is saying about you. So they do. They go down. It's pitch black dark. They go down. It's right about time where watch is changing. Middle watch is coming on and so forth. And they go down And the host, you know, is all over the valley. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it, and it fell and overturned it, and the tent lay along, just, you know, all stretched out. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. I don't know whether that man really knew what he was talking about or not, but sometimes even donkeys can speak in the name of the Lord. And even Midianites can prophesy unto their fellows about what God has already accomplished in his mind and will work out. He says, I had a dream, this barley cake. Now that's the cheapest, most common grain that there was. Okay, so this man is a common man. He's not royalty. He's just a common man, but he comes rolling into the camp of Midian and he knocks the tents over and everything just goes helter-skelter after that. And the man prophesying says, this is nothing else but Gideon, son of Joash, and he's going to defeat the Midianites. See, there's fear in the camp of the enemy. Do you know there's fear in the camp of our enemies? Satan trembles when a man or a woman of God stands up and resists him. He trembles when some child of God reminds him of what his destiny is, knowing what the child's destiny is. Our enemies out here in the world are terrified of Christianity. They are. It's just that we're more terrified of our enemies than they are of us. But there's nothing out here that is an enemy of God that can stand against the wisdom of God and the truth that is in God's Word. If we only knew how strong we are in the Lord, we would be like Gideon. Now, I'm really amazed here because, you know, Gideon has asked the Lord at every stage for signs. Man, give me a sign of this, sign of that. Sometimes two signs at once. But this time, God doesn't wait around for Gideon to ask anything. He says, look, I know what kind of man you are. He says, take your servant with you. Take somebody to keep your spirits up and go down there and listen to what they're already saying about you. They're already saying that you're going to be victorious. They're just wondering how they're going to be destroyed. So the stage is set, the pump is primed, and Gideon hears all of this, and he goes back, and after he had heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Do you really think that Gideon at this point believes in the success that he's going to have? I do. Now he says, we're not just going to go down there and fight. He says, the Lord has delivered Midian into our hand. He's already done it. Okay, let's read on. He says unto them, look on me and do likewise. Now see, he's a real leader. He's not going to be behind them. He's going to be out there in front of them. And he says, you keep an eye on me and you do what I do. So I hear the voice of Paul in there. He says, you follow me as I follow Christ. I'm following Christ. I'm doing what he did. Now you do what I do, and you'll be doing what Jesus did. He tells Timothy, writes to Timothy, and he says, things that you have heard of me among many witnesses. He says, you deliver those unto faithful men who will be able to teach other faithful men also. He says, you live like I live. Other people will live like you live. That's why being a leader involves setting a good example for people. You know, a leader is not just a guy who has power. A leader is a man or woman who has the power of example as well. He's able to lead by example. Okay, well, Gideon says, you keep your eye on me. And he says, when you do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Who's first in that little equation there? It's the sword of the Lord, but it's also the sword of Gideon. I like that part. When a man or woman is involved in God's work, it's God's work, but it's also their work. I'm not talking about preachers alone. I'm talking about every one of us being involved in some service to the Lord. Once we own it, we can recognize it easily, first of all, as being the work of the Lord, but secondly, it's our work. I've told this story before that Ann's grandfather was living up in Hiawatha in an assisted care facility. And in that building or that environment there, he had a little church service on Sunday. And one time we were up there and I was asking him how it was going. And he said, it's going fine. You know, he told me all about it and all that. And then he just looked at me and he said, but if you came, it'd still be my service. Now, he was 90 years old at the time. But see, he knew it was the Lord's work that he was even able to preach at that age, but it was also his work. And he wasn't going to share it with anybody else. I respected that. I had no intention of moving in and taking over, but I learned a lesson from that. That when we are given to the work of the Lord and confident that we are actually involved in his work, it becomes our work also. You shout out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him, they took those 300 men and divided them into three companies, one in the front and two on either side of the host at the head of this valley. And so the 100 that were with him came onto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Of course, I skipped over the part about what they took with them, right? What did they take with them? They took with them the trumpet, they took with them a torch, they took with them a clay pot, and they took with them their voice. Their voice. Well, when they came to the right place, Gideon broke the pitcher, he blew on the horn, the trumpet, and he shouted the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the battle cry. And lo and behold, all of a sudden the hills lit up with torches and echoed with the sound of breaking, clanging, clashing things, and the cry of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And right here in the middle of the night, pitch black night, the Midianites are scared out of their wits. They are terrorized by what they hear and what they see. It's a total surprise attack in the middle of the night. Armies did not fight in the night back then. And to get a surprise attack in the middle of the night, they didn't know which way was which. They didn't know who was friend and who was enemy. It was like stirring up an anthill and watching them all run around and scrabble over each other. And before long, they were killing each other. Before long, they were fleeing for their lives. And lo and behold, as we read on the rest of the story here, the three companies, they all blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal, and they cried the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place. I want you to remember that one. You may have worked in a place where there are a lot of busybodies who spent more time away from their desk than they did at their desk. They're rarely ever in the place where they should have been. One of the marks that we see of God's men and God's women as we read through the Bible is that when there is a place for them to stand, they're found standing in that place. The Ephesian church was encouraged, edified by the Apostle Paul to put on the armor of God. And having done all, they were to stand in place where they were supposed to stand. A good follower of Jesus is like a good soldier in an army. He knows where he's supposed to stand, and he makes it his business to stand there. Clothed with whatever armor, doing whatever it is the Lord tells him to do, he knows his place, her place, and they occupy them. They stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled. These places I can't hardly wrap my tongue around most of them, but they skedaddled. Let me put it that way. They skedaddled back to the east from whence they had come, and the men of Israel gathered themselves together. Now, I told you those other men all had their place. It just wasn't in getting the ball rolling. The 12 had their place. They still do, by the way. But who was it that actually got the movement going? Well, it was the Lord. But he used 12 to start with. And then on the day of Pentecost, there was 120 in the morning. By evening, there were 3,120. And after he got this big critical mass going in Jerusalem, what did he do? He sent tribulation. He scattered them all over the place. And they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Somebody had to get the ball rolling. And this is what these 300 did. They hazarded their lives to get things started, not knowing how it would all work out, other than believing that if God had said that the Midianites were already defeated, then they were already defeated. And all they had to do was go out there and stand. Do you know how often it is in reading about the armies of Israel? Outnumbered, outgunned, so to speak, They're told just simply to go out there and stand and that the Lord would fight for them. Can you imagine that? A host of thousands and thousands out there in the enemy, and the army of Israel were there a few thousand, and they don't even, you know, come morning and the battle is set and everything, they don't even do anything. They just stand and wait for the Lord to do something. And when the Lord discomfits the enemy, then they go forward and they clean up. And they get to enter into the Lord's victory. See, we get to have a part in the Lord's victory, not a part in getting the victory, but a part in the enjoyment of what comes after. Because the Lord's victory is an ongoing one. What He did on the cross, He did it once, He did it for all time. But His victory is still here in the world. Would you agree with that? His men and women, down through the centuries, they have all raised their voices and they have all sung praise to the reality that victory is mine in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Gideon sent word, and the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of all the area round about and pursued after the Midianites. And there was a great battle went on for days, and they defeated, we're told in one place, 120,000 of the enemy that were destroyed and slain. But do you know the people came back to Gideon, they said, "Now why in the world did you send us home? Why in the world did you treat us like this? That we didn't have part in this victory?" You know what Gideon said? He said, "What in the world have I done compared to what you've done?" He says, "You've actually defeated them. All I did was take my men and go out there and get it started." You know, we might think that the days of the apostles were better than these days. And why has God been so unfair to us that we weren't born back then when things were really going on? Let me tell you something, they're really going on right now. And if you can't see that, if you can't understand that you've got your part now, like those in previous generations or those in generations to come, they'll have their part too. But this is an ongoing battle, brethren. This is an ongoing war that we're involved in this world. Whether it's in our personal self, whether it's the church facing the world, whatever the case may be, we're all involved in this warfare that's here in the world. And we ought not to be complaining too much about somebody else getting a bigger part of the victory than we are, because that's only perspective. You know, Gideon was wise in this respect, that he said, "What have I done compared to what you've done?" And they all, I want you to understand, even those who went home fearful, once the battle got rolling, they lost their fear because they saw how things were going and they saw that God was giving Israel the victory and they were glad to be a part of it. There's so many lessons in this, but I want to leave you with this one here. The right men with the right tools in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing for the right reason, are more effective than multitudes who are fearful and self-centered. God saved us by one man, but we all have been called to spread the news of that one man's victory. And I pray that God would so bless us in the days, months, years ahead. By the time our life is over, we are more than happy to continue to sing praise and glory to Him for His victory that He wrought out on our behalf. May the Lord pardon any error. Bless the truth is our prayer.